Yes, thank you very much for your welcome here. Thank you, Pastor Seckveld, and to the church family here for your warm welcome here today. And I know my cousin and his wife appreciate it as well. One of the older members of the church family introduced himself, and all of a sudden they were chattering away in Dutch and thoroughly enjoying the conversation. So that's a great thing. Just want to tell you all about the adult Sunday school hour afterwards, too. We'll be doing a brief presentation. We have a DVD, a five-minute DVD, that we would like to show you. So, if you're able to come to that, we would very much appreciate that. Thank you, too, for your support of the work in Papua New Guinea. There are so many children in PNG who do not have opportunity to learn how to read and write. Approximately 50% of all children in Papua New Guinea are not in school. The primary ministry of Pacific Island Ministries is to establish elementary schools in the interior for children who wouldn't otherwise have an opportunity for education. So thank you for partnering with us. Penny and I very much appreciate your prayers, your gifts for the work of the ministry. Open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 4. Today's topic is 2 days in Sychar. It's the story of the woman at the well, and as well as others from her town who came to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin with verse 4. You notice also there is a message outline in your worship folder there. So John chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. And he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Then moving down to verse 27. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I have sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Jesus arrives in Sychar after a long walk, and he's tired. His disciples go into the town of Sychar to buy food. Jesus, all alone, sits by the well. A Samaritan woman shows up with her jar, and Jesus says, please give me a drink. The woman is shocked and says, in effect, you're a man, I'm a woman, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. What are you doing asking me for a drink? Don't you know the rules? If you knew who I was, then the roles would be reversed. And instead of me asking you for a drink, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Excuse me, you don't have a bucket, and you don't have a rope. How are you going to get water from down there to up here? Plus, what is this living water that you're talking about? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? Lady, if you drink the water of this well, you're going to get thirsty again, and you're going to have to come back here again and again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. In fact, the water that I give you will become in you a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Well, now, this lady is getting really interested, but still, she doesn't understand. Please give me this living water because I get tired from always coming out here to this well, drawing water, lugging it back into town. Then Jesus steers the conversation into a new and different direction. Go call your husband and come back. And now this woman is doing some quick thinking. I better be careful what I say here because I've had some relationships with men in the past that just haven't worked out. I don't have a husband. You're right when you say you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're currently living with is not your husband. How did this guy dig up all this dirt on me? This is starting to get really close to home, and I'm feeling very uncomfortable. I think it would be well if I would change the topic. It's interesting that you Jews claim that Jerusalem is the proper place of worship, whereas we Samaritans believe that this mountain over here, Mount Gerizim, is the proper place to worship God. Jesus says, you need to know that the time is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's fascinating that Jesus lets her get away with changing the topic. If it would have been me 30 years ago when I was just starting in ministry, all gung-ho for evangelism, I would have said, oh, no, you don't, lady. I see what you're trying to do. We're going to talk about these divorces and this live-in relationship that you've currently got going on because you've obviously got some issues. You don't know how to sustain a relationship. We're going to sit down and talk about your problems. And the lady would have said, I'm out of here. And I would have been thinking, how did I mess up this evangelism opportunity? But Jesus' approach was different. He deals with the reality of sin, but he doesn't dwell on it. He brings up about the different men in her life that she's had relationships with, but when she changes the topic, he lets her get away with it. And when she brings up about the proper place of worship, Jesus says, it really doesn't matter whether you worship in Jerusalem or Samaria, because the heart of the matter is the heart. Those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I know that when the Messiah comes, he will fully explain all these things. And Jesus, in effect, says, you're looking at him. And at this point, the disciples return, and they see what's going on, and they're thinking, Jesus, what in the world are you doing talking to this Samaritan woman? That's not something we Jews do. What are you thinking? That's what was going on in the minds of the disciples, but they didn't dare say anything. And at that point, the woman takes her water jar, goes back into the town of Sychar, tells the townspeople, come and see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. And you can imagine some of the townspeople thinking, everything that you've done? Well, this is going to be very interesting. And so this large crowd of people follows the woman out to the well. Meanwhile, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. The disciples were, in fact, concerned with food. Jesus wants to impress upon them the priority of being alert spiritually. He wants them to be keenly interested in and ready to do something about the very obvious thirst for living water. He was trying to convey to them, hey, there's a spiritually thirsty world out there. And he says to them, aren't you in the habit of saying 4 months more and then it's harvest? But the harvest isn't 4 months away. It's right now. Open your eyes and look at the fields. No, not that wheat field over there. Look at these people coming from the town of Sychar. These people are ready. They're thirsty. They're desperate for a drink of living water. Open your eyes and look at the fields. Don't you see what's going on? These people are wanting to be ushered into the kingdom. In his approach to this woman, Jesus deals with the reality of sin, but doesn't dwell on it. And more importantly, he offers her living water. And this woman drinks deeply of the water of life. When we interact with non-churched persons, we don't want to give the impression that we're way up here morally and spiritually and they're down here somewhere. We want to convey, hey, we're all in the same mess together. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in need of the forgiveness of Jesus. That way that the person that we're reaching out to can say, you know, this living water sounds really interesting. I would like something like that to satisfy my thirsty soul. People are ready to be ushered into the kingdom. Some of those people we rub shoulders with every day. When the opportunity is right, we need to offer non-churched people living water. There are millions of people who are without hope, without direction, no sense of purpose to their lives. Somebody needs to be offering them living water. And so I want to encourage us all, be alert and responsive to the working of the Holy Spirit. It was obvious to Jesus that the Spirit of God was working in a big way among these Samaritans. And so Jesus says, in effect, you know what, disciples? We're going to hang around here for a couple more days. And what do we read? That many of the Samaritans in Sychar became believers because Jesus stayed those two extra days. Those 2 days in Sychar tell us a lot about the missionary heart of Jesus. So this experience at Jacob's well wasn't just some sidebar lesson for the disciples. This was vitally important stuff. Jesus was saying, disciples, you need to be alert to this kind of thing. You have to recognize it when it's happening. When the Spirit of God is working, you've got to see it for what it is. And then you need to respond to it. And the same is true for us today. Be alert and responsive to the working of the Holy Spirit. Be observant as to how that Spirit is at work in the lives of people in your own family, your extended family, in the lives of co-workers, in the lives of neighbors and friends. The problem is that sometimes we don't take the time because we're so preoccupied with our own agenda and what we want to talk about. We don't take the time to observe how the Spirit is working. Take the time to listen and just maybe to start offering prayer for those non-church people that we work with and say, hey, well, I'll pray for you on that. And believe it or not, most people out there really do appreciate it, even if they're non-church, that you're offering prayers for them. When Paul traveled through Asia Minor and southern Europe, he made a decision to stay in Ephesus for 2 years. Why 2 years, when in most other places he stayed only a few days or a few weeks? The reason he stayed for 2 years in Ephesus was that they were a field ripe for harvest. I can imagine Paul saying, wow, the response here in Ephesus is just amazing. It's very obvious that the Spirit of God is working. Sorcerers are publicly burning their secret documents. And silversmiths like Demetrius and others are out of work because there's no more demand for the idols that they produce. And plus, Ephesus is the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire. Okay, Timothy, we're going to set up shop here for a longer period of time, and we're going to pull in as big of a harvest as is pull-inable. It was clear to Paul that if God was at work in a big way, that he needed to make some adjustments to his schedule. What Jesus left unsaid with the disciples is almost as important as what he said. What he said was, open your eyes. What was left unsaid was, you aren't seeing what God is doing right here in front of you. I want to encourage each one of us to be alert to what God is doing in our community, in our city, in our country, and around the world. Give thought to, read up on what God is doing in various places throughout the country and around the world. In addition to being spiritually alert to what God is doing, we also need to have hearts of compassion. We don't want to be like Jonah. God called Jonah to reach out to the Ninevites. Jonah did the missionary thing, but was devoid of compassion. He was more concerned about creature comforts than the lostness of people living in darkness. He was more preoccupied with finding relief from the heat than whether 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from the left, probably means that they didn't know how to read and write. He didn't care whether those 120,000 people came to know and to worship the living God. And so I encourage each of us to have a passion for both local evangelism as well as worldwide missions. We need to reach out to friends, neighbors, co-workers here in our own city. At the same time, we need to be partners in God's worldwide ingathering. Outreach needs to be both a local and a distant passion. Over the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has had its ups and downs. The last 110 years or so has been a time of great growth. Absolutely phenomenal what God has done. In Africa, for example, in the year 1900, there were a total of 10 million Christians and 35 million Muslims. More than three times as many Muslims as Christians. Today, 317 million Muslims in Africa, a ninefold increase in the last 110 years. Christians, 360 million, 36 times as what there were back in 1900. Praise God. Phenomenal what God has been doing. In India, the Dalits, also known as the Untouchables, are the lowest level of the Hindu caste system. There are somewhere between 150 and 250 million Dalits in India. If they were a nation by themselves, they would be the sixth most populous nation on earth. In India, the Dalits are discriminated against in many ways, mostly in the area of employment. Philip Jenkins, who wrote The Next Christendom, says that without question, the Dalits are the most discriminated people, discriminated against people on earth. Nearly all the good jobs in India are unavailable to the Dalits simply because they are Dalits. But you know what? Dalits are coming to Christ by the thousands. Of the 23 million Christians in India, a large majority of them are Dalits. It's the poor, the broken, who are the most responsive to the gospel. The Holy Spirit is working in a big way in India. In Papua New Guinea this past year, we had an opportunity to conduct a leadership workshop for government leaders in our province. 24 provinces in Papua New Guinea, our province, known as one of the more corrupt provinces throughout the country, is known as East Sepik. But this year, the Lord has opened up a door for us to train some of the higher-level leaders in our province. We're very thankful. And imagine to conduct a leadership workshop from a Christian perspective for 15 of the higher-level leaders in government here in the state of Illinois. I said to the person who was conducting the leadership training with me, you know, we'd never be able to do this in the United States because we're a secular nation. He said he was from Malaysia. We'd never be able to do it in our country because we're a Muslim nation. But yet God has opened up the doors for us to do this in PNG. John the Baptist was languishing in prison when he heard about the great things that Jesus was doing, and he was puzzled. So he sends a few of his disciples to get more information. Excuse me, Jesus, our leader, John, wants to know, are you the one who is supposed to come, or should we be expecting someone else? And Jesus basically said, yes, I am the one. And then as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus says to the crowd, I want to tell you something. From the days of John the Baptist until now, a very interesting thing has been happening. The kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing. It's charging ahead, moving forward in a powerful way. And one of the reasons that it's moving ahead, advancing forcefully, is that forceful people are latching hold of it. People like John the Baptist. He's not afraid to call people to repentance. He's willing to challenge not just the average Joe, but also kings and queens and others in positions of authority. We're thankful for people in Papua New Guinea, like Albert Silas, who God is using. He's one who the gospel is forcefully advancing. God is using him. Albert Silas is not only a teacher and has left his own language group area, he's a Papua New Guinean who serves in another language group. Not only does he teach on the elementary level, but also he often preaches in the church in that particular village because his education level and his ability to preach is on a higher level than the local pastor there. In other villages where he served, he's done well as far as starting a youth group for the children as well. God's kingdom is advancing forcefully. Some time ago, someone informed me about an article in the London Times in the United Kingdom, absolutely fascinating article written by an atheist. The title of the article, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God," written by Matthew Paris, a writer for the London Times. He says this, "Even though I'm an atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." Can you believe it? An atheist saying this. He goes on, "I used to think that it's a pity that salvation has to be a part of the package. Christians, black and white, working in Africa," he says, "do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate the missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith." But he says, that doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It also is transferred to his flock. "Not long ago," says Matthew Paris, "I returned to Africa and visited the area where I grew up as a child." This was a 45-year gap since he had visited. "Whenever we entered into a territory worked by the missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something had changed in the faces of the people that we spoke to." He said, "On my visit, I met no missionaries. Instead, I noticed a handful of the most impressive African members of a pump aid team, that they were strong Christians. They were different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appears to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in dealing with others that seemed to be missing in the traditional African life. They stood tall." Absolutely stunning to hear this from an atheist writer. In 1 Samuel 30, David and his band of supporters fought a battle against the Amalekites. They won a great victory, and afterwards, David's men were eager to divide the spoils of war. Some of the soldiers says, "Because the 400 of us were involved in this battle, we're going to divide the plunder 400 ways. Those 200 guys who stayed with the bags and the supplies, they get nothing. They didn't fight." David says, "Uh-uh. You have to consider that it was the Lord who gave us this victory. It wasn't by our own strength that we defeated them. The Lord accomplished a marvelous thing among us. And so this is the way it's going to be. The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is going to be exactly the same as the share of those who fought on the battlefield. All will share alike." We have both the person who serves as a missionary or as a pastor, and we also have the carpenter who attends a worship service here in South Holland or DeMott or Kalamazoo. And God has given different roles to different ones. And so we're talking team ministry here. And as you as a church family are thinking about, praying about, supporting ministries internationally, you will also be in on the reward. Think for a moment about the wonderful resources that we enjoy here in this country and in most of the Western world. The lifestyle that we have staggers the imagination of those who live in less developed countries like Papua New Guinea. Driving on four-lane divided highways that are smooth, like we did this morning from Kalamazoo to here, instead of regularly seeing potholes, and we're not just talking potholes, we're talking craters that are a foot and a half deep. What a novel concept. Having electricity day in and day out, telephones always working, being able to go to restaurants, having restaurants worth going to, having a reliable vehicle to drive around in, always having enough to eat, continuous access to potable water. The list goes on and on. Without question, we here in the West are experiencing God's great goodness. And hopefully, we are being generous in giving back to God a portion of what has been given to us. Because, as we've all heard many times, you can't take it with you. But here's the thing. You can send it on ahead. Once our 70, 80, 90 years on earth are over, we aren't going to be able to take our resources with us. But here's the beauty of it. We can send it on ahead. We can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And the treasure we lay up in heaven is a very, very good investment. It's as secure can be. Moths can't get at it. Thieves can't snatch it away. Did you notice the conclusion that the people of Sychar came to? They said to the Samaritan woman, "We no longer believe because of your testimony. We heard him ourselves, and we know that this man, Jesus, is the Savior of the world." Today, as we speak, tens of thousands of people around the world are coming to the same conclusion. Certain statistics will tell us that at least 50,000 people a day are coming to Christ worldwide. Figure could be as high as 60 or 70,000. That's a figure that the Christianity Today magazine used, that there are 75,000 people coming to Christ every day worldwide. In Revelation 7, the Apostle John says, "After that I looked and I saw a great multitude that no one could count. People from every nation, tribe, and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hand. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now that description in Revelation 7 is powerful because it visualizes for us what is happening today. Because as we speak, people from every tribe, language, and nation are coming to Jesus Christ. A huge ingathering. And in addition, this Revelation 7 image is powerful because it visualizes what one day will be happening when people from every tribe, language, and nation are gathered before the Lamb on the throne. Thinking about and visualizing the realities that are spoken about in God's Word energizes us. Realities like when there is one sinner who repents, there is great rejoicing in heaven. by God's angels. The scene in Revelation 7 describes the big picture. People from every ethnic group, language group, every nationality are going to be represented at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And every one of them will have come to the same conclusion that the people of Sychar did. We know that this man, Jesus, really is the Savior of the world. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, that it's powerful, that it speaks truth to our hearts. We thank you that you are drawing people to yourself from every tribe and language and nation. That people are coming from the east, the west, and the north, and the south. And they are finding life in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to be a part of your body of believers here. We pray for your favor upon this church family here. And ask your blessing. You are a faithful God. Lord, your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. That they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.